until we're brought safely home to heaven. The Christian has one foot planted simultaneously in each of two vastly different worlds. These two worlds and their respective laws and customs are in many ways antithetical to one another. They pull the Christian in two completely different directions, toward divergent final destinations over very different roads. And this tongue of war situation accounts for all the difficulty, all the heartache of trying to live consistently as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ in this present evil age. The Apostle Paul spelled out this conflict in the 7th chapter of his letter to the Romans. "Wretched man that I am," he said, "who will set me free from the body of this death?" And he's writing this as a Christian. The unawakened sinner, who's still dead in his trespasses and sins, has no sense of that conflict. He simply doesn't experience it. But Christians do. You and I, after all, were born sinners into a fallen world, alienated from the living and true God. All of us were. Separate from Christ, the apostle says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If we were ever comfortable with that arrangement, and there's no doubt that many today still are, it's because we didn't know the very deep danger we were in. The unawakened sinner is very truly lost. Lost. And then, according to the sheer good pleasure of God, at some point within this brief span of space and time available to us, the Holy Spirit, by this gospel of Jesus Christ, calls his elect out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're born again, regenerated. Praise be always and only to him, we are. But still, even the redeemed live out the years left to us within the circle of this old, worn-out world, a world that's still under the spiritual captivity and misrule of old, worn-out men. When Jesus Christ came, the world into which he came was laboring under the heavy societal burdens of just such godless human misrule. Then as now, the kings and judges of the earth were taking their stand together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And Luke more than once gently reminds us of this, because he uses the terms of office of some notoriously bad men to help us fix the date, first of Jesus' entrance into the world at the beginning of chapter 2, and then of his entrance into public ministry about 30 years later, here in chapter 3. And the secular politics hadn't gotten any better over those 30 years, had they? The character of these 7 men listed in the first verse and a half of chapter 3, the scandals surrounding the goings-on between a few of them, provide the dark, distressing historical backdrop for John's very good news indeed. The good news that in the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Not just another kingdom of men, not just another little human empire. The old regimes now either have to be transformed by this gospel or pass away altogether. Because there is at hand a righteous King and Savior to lead his people in some very practical ways out of bondage to this present evil age. As the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ opens, we find ourselves reading of a lost and perishing civilization, a lost world, of misplaced human trust in a vast imperial government composed of mere men. Misplaced human trust in a pantheon of gods who weren't much bigger than men. The Greek and the later Roman gods were nothing more helpful, nothing more worthy of worship to the Greeks and Romans than the literary fiction that they are. They're just the projection of human virtues and vices onto a theological screen that's only slightly larger than humanity. That, in a nutshell, was the old Greco-Roman religion. And neither wisdom, nor power, nor grace to help in time of need was to be found among any of these so-called gods. That much the ancient world had, by the time of the first century, come to understand, that their old gods had failed them, and were still failing them. And so when people find that the idols in which they'd come to trust actually have no real power or wisdom to govern at all, being figments of their own imagination, they turn instead for that comprehensive governance of their lives to mere men. Men like themselves. They look to their office holders. Men like those listed in verses 1 and 2. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire is a fascinating study well outside the scope of this sermon, but it's copiously documented by some of those who lived it. The annals and the histories of Tacitus, for example, give us the year-by-year political headlines and highlights of the Roman Empire during this very period of which Luke writes. We discover in the histories, for example, that at the very time that our Lord Jesus Christ was just commencing his public ministry in Judea, about the year AD 26, Tiberius Caesar, having already wrangled for 12 years with the Roman Senate that he absolutely despised, men fit to be slaves, he called them, Tiberius simply decided he'd had enough. I'm done with the Senate. So he left Rome to sequester himself with a small handful of selected cronies on the Mediterranean island of Capri. Officially, Tiberius remained Caesar for another 11 years until his death in the year 37. And during those years, he orchestrated enough family marriages and enough family suicides to shape for his posterity an imperial plan of succession. But never again did Tiberius truly govern. Never again set his feet in his own capital city. Not exactly human governance at its best, is it? After Tiberius, Luke mentions Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. The New Testament gives us a clear window into the character and governance of this man, just now beginning his decade-long tenure as governor. And of course, that gospel record shows Pilate's not exactly your go-to guy when you're looking for justice. The Herod, listed here in verse 1, is Herod Antipas, the son of the so-called Herod the Great, on whom the Magi from the East called, you remember, when Christ was born the true king of the Jews. And once again, with this Herod, we see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That earlier Herod had been a killer of Bethlehem babies. This Herod was soon going to become the killer of John the Baptist. But there's more about this particular Herod that ties him to the next name on the list, that of Philip. Both these men were tetrarchs of their respective regions. Now, a tetrarch was just a Roman ruler of the fourth order. That is, after Caesar, and then the proconsuls, and then the Senate-appointed ethnarchs, or kings. A tetrarch was essentially a petty king of a territory not so strategically important to the Roman Empire. A tetrarch was an almost but not quite kind of king. But what's important to us in setting the historical stage for the gospel is the scandal that arose when this tetrarch Herod's wandering eye met those of his tetrarch half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. In violation of the seventh commandment, each of them soon divorced their respective spouse and married one another. And John, as we've already seen, was raised by his parents for as long as they lived to be not only the prophet of the Most High, but an absolutely fearless young man of conspicuous courage. John the Baptist feared no one. No one. That story of John's confrontation with this Herod continues in chapters to come, and we'll get there soon. About Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, farther north in the region of Damascus, we have much less information. But that's okay, because after all, Luke doesn't give us these names for the sake of outlining a history lesson. He gives them to fix the stunning appearance of the kingdom of God, both in terms of history and in terms of the crying moral need for that kingdom. It was a bad time. Just as the old Roman gods had failed the people, the Roman government was failing them. And the Psalms, like the 146th, keep reminding us this is exactly what happens when people put their trust in the wrong people. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas at the time were sharing the high priesthood in clear violation of the law of God that stipulated one alone, one high priest. For their own enrichment, they spent their terms of service accommodating themselves to the prevailing politics. And, as events turned out, they welcomed the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ no better than their Roman overlords did. And there's no dirtier business than secular politics that infect the church. So it was a very, very bad time. And into this world came John, the only son of the old priest Zacharias and his beloved wife Elizabeth. And to John, not serving in the temple courts, not serving in polite society such as it was, but to John as he lived his young life of self-denial out in the desert, to him, after a 400-year hiatus, came at last the word of God. Now, let's notice that it's the effect of the word of God on John, not the words themselves, but the effect of those words that matters here. The word of God he received isn't even recorded for us, only that once he received it, he got moving. He got moving, leaving the serenity of a self-imposed retirement from all the madness of that particular society. It says, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Today we're introduced to the public ministry of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We'll consider this public ministry, a ministry of preparing the world to receive her rightful king, in terms of John's mission and his method and his message. His mission, his method, and his message. John's mission is to announce the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and then also to prepare his way in the hearts and minds of men. Because when God's own King of Righteousness comes, which is going to happen any day now, He's going to want to find us ready to receive him, ready to welcome him with open arms, open hearts. And if the way leading into your heart is hard with sin, and the road into your thought processes rough with all sorts of objections and reservations, then your reception of this good king isn't going to be the blessing it would be and should be if you smooth the way for him. Grease the skids. And the time left to do that is now very, very short, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So to free the people from their enthrallment with this present evil age, to prepare them to meet and greet their king, he focuses on the two mutually supporting tasks the Word of God gave him to do. First, he preaches repentance, and then he baptizes those who respond in faith. Preaching and baptizing. Now, water baptism per se isn't anything new in Israel. Gentile proselytes to Judaism were routinely baptized, had been all along. After all, to the rabbinical Judaism of the time, we're just Gentile dogs in need of a good washing anyway. No, the new development in John's baptism was that the change of mind it represents is the duty not only of the Gentiles, it's the duty of Jews as well. In view of the surpassing glory of this coming King of Righteousness, all of us, Jew and Gentile, have to rethink things. All of us need to make some radical changes in faith and life to conform more closely to the righteousness of his law. Of course, the Gentiles need cleansing of their idolatry. After all, look at any of these characters they call their kings. But then look at the condition of our own nation. Look at the compromised remnant left to Israel. Look at the Tweedledee and Tweedledum we have sitting conjointly in God's own high priesthood. By preaching and baptizing, then, John's mission is to free the people from their silly idols and prepare them to meet their true God and King. John's method of doing this deserves a word or two, partly because I dare say it wouldn't go over very well in most churches today, let alone trying to communicate it on the streets of San Antonio. John's method was prickly, it was plain, and it was practical. Remember that even though John was a priest's son, the more or less refined circles of temple life in Jerusalem hadn't been the main ingredient in his spiritual or social formation. When the Word of God came to him, remember, he wasn't living in Jerusalem. He wasn't living with mom and dad in their comfortable hill country home. When the Word of God came to John, he was in the wilderness. He was somewhere out there on the high desert. How long had he been there? We don't know. But clearly it's long enough to convince a fearless young man that the important things in life are pretty straightforward. And so John became a straight shooter. He became a straight talker. John pulled no punches. It wasn't to the scribes and Pharisees alone, it was to the multitudes, as we see in verse 7. To the multitudes, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That wouldn't go over very well in many churches today, would it? It's not seven ways to a happier marriage. It's not the secret to your best life ever. This preacher cuts deep. From his very first words he does, he cuts deep, right to the root. And yet they keep coming. Keep hearing. Keep listening. Keep changing their minds and their ways. There's something about the hard-hitting, plain truth that does that. The 119th Psalm says, "Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing gives them offense." So John's method of discharging his prophetic duty is both prickly and plain. There's no mistaking him about the need to turn away from sin, to change our minds about it. But his method also had a very practical aspect. Life in God's kingdom isn't all about knowing the right things. It's about doing the right things. It's about living. John doesn't just launch his homiletical fire-and-forget cruise missiles when he preaches. He gave some actual thought as to where those missiles were going to land and what sort of effect they'd have there in the hearts of his hearers when they did. John's not a man to preach and then disappear out the back door. He actually dialogued face-to-face with all kinds of people who came to him. And they did come to him. They came to him because his flaming sermons are setting the hearts of some of them on fire, many of them. And alarms are going off in their heads, and multitudes are led to ask this plain-speaking preacher the plain and obvious question, "Then what shall we do?" It's a good question to ask when you're hearing the word of God. What then shall I do? Because although God's call to repentance is total and unrestricted, my particular situation, my station in life, has a bearing on what I in particular have to do. Some sins are peculiar to men, for instance. Some peculiar to old men, others to young men. Some sins are peculiar to women, old and young. Others peculiar to tax collectors. Still others to soldiers. Some sins are peculiar to you, some to me. All these sorts of people were coming to John with their particular situations, and John helped them diagnose and treat their particular disease of the soul. We've looked at John's divinely given mission to help people break free of our enthrallment with the gods of this present age. We then considered his very pointed but helpful method in going about his prophetic work. Three brief notes on the substance of his message, and we're done. So, in condensed form, because he's obviously preaching many other things besides, how does Luke summarize John's message? Or rather, God's message through him, as prophet of the Most High. First and foremost, God our King demands of us consistency. Consistency. Point one of his message. Vipers may conceal themselves under a thick brush pile of pretty words and professions of faith, but hidden underneath all the high-sounding verbiage, vipers are still vipers. People from all walks of life came to John for baptism, professing some amazing changes of mind about things. And thanks be to God, some of those professions, both then and now, some of them are true. Sadly, some are not. And no preacher is ever going to be able infallibly to read your heart, which, of course, is all for the best. It's best that God alone knows your heart and mine. But the behavior, your behavior, my behavior, the behavior's out there for all to see. So he says in verse 8, "Therefore, in view of your profession, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance." As the Lord's brother James would later write, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So let's be what we appear to be. Let's pray and work toward consistency of life in God's kingdom. A second strand of John's message is our need to forsake complacency. Don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Complacency in our spiritual privileges without striving to improve them for the glory of God is slow death to the professing Christian, just as it was slow death to the Jew. Complacency. Is it enough just to wear the label Reformed? A Reformed Christian is someone with a chronic condition, you know. He can't stand still. A Reformed Christian is someone with a permanent tilt to him, a permanent leaning forward into the Word of God and greater obedience to it. A Reformed Christian is an active working Christian, a reforming Christian until we're made perfect in glory. A third aspect of John's message is the coming judgment. Don't be deceived, says the Apostle Paul. God is not mocked. As a man sows, so also shall he reap. According to the fruit born in your life, or the barrenness of the branches, so shall the axe be laid. It's this coming judgment that spurs on our consistency in Christian living, the coming judgment that mortifies any residual complacency in our souls. The coming judgment. The time left to repent is short, beloved. It's short. It was short even when John preached in all the region of the Jordan, which means that you and I, these 2,000 years later, we are living on borrowed time. Already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A good preacher doesn't enjoy bearing bad news, but a faithful preacher delivers it anyway. Against the backdrop of an unrepentant culture, an unrepentant humanity, we see most clearly the glorious radiance of Christ Jesus, God's King, reigning in the midst of a willing people, a people by grace transformed and living always and only for Him.